Good evening. Tonight we assemble once again this Lord's Day to remember what God has said and to respond with worship, to exult in Him and in His merciful redemption. We gather together to worship, to glorify Him, and so that in our worship we would be shaped by our worship as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so let's consider again God's word deposited in the book of Habakkuk. This evening we begin in chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 1 and 2. You remember that Habakkuk had two complaints or objections in this prophecy. First, Habakkuk said, God, you are acting wickedly. You're not punishing the wicked. When will you bring judgment? And God's response was, I'm fashioning the Babylonians like a sword, and I will slay my people Israel with the sword of the Babylonians. A second objection that Habakkuk had was, how can you use these wicked Babylonians to destroy a nation less wicked than they are? And God's response was, I'm going to judge the Babylonians for their wickedness as well. And when we look at chapter 2, we see that God made two main promises. One is that God will destroy the wicked, that they will die. The second promise God made is that the righteous will live by faith. And so let's read together Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, needy sinners who are unable to do anything good or right in ourselves. We come before you dependent upon you. Help us, Father, to understand your word. Fill us with the gospel of your grace. Make us, form us, shape us into the likeness of Christ. Make us a people who carry our crosses, who walk in obedience, dying to ourselves, living even as Christ has lived, that you would be glorified by your grace within us. Father, make us a people of prayer, even as this prophet was a prophet of prayer. Make us a people of song, even as this prophet is a prophet of song. Make us a people resigned to your will, who bow low in submission before you, O great sovereign King. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and change us for your glory. In Jesus' holy, precious, good, and loving name, amen. Well, our text this evening has three parts. First, at the very beginning, we have musical notes. Second, we have a prayer of response. And third, a prayer of petition. And so first, let's consider the musical notations in our text this evening. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now, this term, Shigionoth, is a kind of musical directive. We're not sure exactly what it means, but we find it in other places in Scripture. It's found in Psalm 7:1, which says, a Shigionon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We know that this kind of song was played on stringed instruments and probably on harps. And the last part of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, confirms that the song in chapter 3 was played on stringed instruments. It says, to the choir master, or you could translate, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. What we do know is that this term, Shigionoth, probably expresses a kind of prayerful music that's not mournful or joyful, but involves very strong emotion of confidence in God's promises. And if we study chapter 3 very carefully, we find that this is a lot like a psalm. It has the marks of Hebrew poetry that are found in the Psalms. It has a kind of cadence and meter in the Hebrew that's familiar to the Psalms. And it includes the musical notation Selah in verses 3, 9, and 13. Verse 1 also tells us that the song in chapter 3 is the prayer of a prophet. Now notice a couple of things here. This is a prayer of a prophet. First, song and prayer go together in Scripture. All songs of worship are ultimately prayers to God. Primarily, we do not sing to one another. Now, we are to speak to one another, to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we are not the primary object of our singing. The primary object of our song is God, that we sing as a prayer to God. Another notable thing about this prayer song is that it combines prayer and prophecy. Old Testament prophets spoke to the people on behalf of God. That was the role of a prophet, that he brought the word of God to the people of God in the Old Testament. And his job was to bring warnings of impending judgment because the people of God were violating God's covenant. And so he was a covenant mediator. Prophets came when there was bad news. You didn't want a prophet to show up in the Old Testament, because a prophet meant that God was going to keep his promise not to bless because you've been faithless. He's going to keep his promise to judge, to bring about judgment upon God's people. But the prophet Habakkuk is unique because Habakkuk not only prophesies, he also prays. This is a praying prophet. And that's normally a priestly function. Prayer is what a priest does usually. But Habakkuk reminds us that the prophet in Israel was a mediator. And he was a mediator of the covenant. That the prophet Habakkuk was a go-between God and man. That he pleaded with the people on behalf of God, and he also pleaded with God on behalf of the people. And so in this way, Habakkuk is a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and the highest mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the one who is himself the Word, who brings the Word of God to the people of God. And Jesus is the great high priest, the one who sits at the right hand of God, always living to make intercession for his people. And so Habakkuk was a prophet of prayer, and this reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 records the prayer of Habakkuk. It has two parts. The first part of verse 2 is a prayer of response, and the second part of verse 2 is a prayer of petition or a request. Look with me there at the first part of verse 2. Habakkuk prays, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear." Now, Habakkuk's initial response to God's word and his works is fear. Habakkuk says, "I have heard the report of you." Now, this could be better translated, "I have heard your report." And what is God's report? Well, God's report is his revelation. And so we see here from Habakkuk that the first and most appropriate response to receiving revelation from God is fear. When Habakkuk considered the revelation of the last couple of chapters, he feared God. Throughout the Bible, when people heard God's revelation, fear was a typical response. They trembled. Consider Moses. He feared God when God spoke to him through the burning bush. God's people, Israel, feared him when he spoke to them from Sinai. Joshua feared when the angel of the Lord appeared before him and revealed how to take Jericho. Mary feared God when the angel of God appeared before her and told her that she would bear a child. The shepherds feared when the angels appeared with a message from God. And so the appropriate response to revelation from God is fear. Here are some specific texts which teach that the right response to hearing the word of God is fearing. Hearing and fearing go together in the Bible. Deuteronomy 17:13 says, "And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again." Deuteronomy 19:20 says, "And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you." Deuteronomy 21:21 says, "All Israel shall hear and fear." Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 tells us that God looks to the one who hears and fears his word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house, this house, that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. And so let me ask you, do you tremble at the word of God? Do you believe that every word of the Bible is the very word of God? That to read the Bible is to read His perfect revelation. Psalm 138:2 says, "You have exalted your word above all your name." Why should we fear the word of God? We should fear the word of God because of who it reveals. The Bible is God's self-disclosure. The Bible tells us who God is. God has heaven for His throne and earth for His footstool. And a mere temple could never, ever contain this God. He made everything and He is infinitely good. And hearing who God is and believing who He is, we must respond with reverential awe and fear. And in light of what His word reveals about who He is, we see ourselves for who we are. And who are we? We are dust. We are small. And more than that, we are rebellious dust. We are worms who are sinners who deserve nothing but divine judgment. And so we should fear the word of God because of who the word of God reveals. Also, we should tremble at the word of God because of what it is. The Word of God is absolutely necessary for salvation. That means that nothing else, no other revelation is sufficient for salvation. The Word of God is necessary for salvation. Nothing else is sufficient. It is authoritative and inerrant in everything it says. The Bible has no flaws, and it is the very authority of God. The Bible is clear. In all essential matters of doctrine and practice, you don't need a priest to tell you it's essential meeting. The Bible is God's perfect word. And the Bible is sufficient for salvation and health. It is enough. We need nothing beyond the scriptures to be saved or healthy as Christians. And so let us revere the word of God and tremble before the word of God, not only by these doctrinal affirmations. Probably most of us would affirm what I just said. These things are true. This is what the Bible teaches. But let us also revere and fear the Word of God with our practice. Let's study the Word. Let's give the Word of God the place of prominence in our worship services, the place of prominence in our church life, in our homes, in our families. Parents, as you teach your children, husbands and wives, as you relate to one another, let the Word of God fill your speech. Let the Word of God control your actions in the home. Let it determine our thinking and practice in the business world and in culture and also in politics. Let us go to the Word and depend on the Word in times of prosperity and in times of poverty. Let's depend on the Word in times of sorrow and happiness, in times of ease, and in times of hardship. And let's be very, very careful never, ever to add anything to the Word and so dilute its power with human innovation in the name of practical wisdom or by fencing the law of God. The Bible is sufficient. And so let us be a people who fear the Word of God. In verse 2, Habakkuk says he fears not only the report, not only God's revelation, but he also fears God's work. He fears the report and he fears the work. Now, God has disclosed three works in this prophecy. First, God has promised that the nation of Israel would be utterly devastated for her sins. That's the first work. Second, the Babylonians would be completely destroyed for their sins. Third, the only people who will survive God's judgment are the just who live by faith. God's works are the judgment of the wicked and the justification of believers. Habakkuk's response to each of God's promised works is fear. God's judgments are fearful to believers. When you consider what God has promised to the lost, what you should do is fear. You should stand in awe. We're not going to experience what God has promised to the lost as believers. And still, the only appropriate response to considering hell and judgment and eternal death is fear and trembling, not self-righteous happiness or gloating over the destruction of the wicked. That is godless. Not condescending finger-pointing. You're wicked. You're going to hell. In our current state, we don't stand in the place of judges. Charles Spurgeon once said that when a preacher preaches on hell, he should never do so without a tear in his eye. And I think we could go further. I think we should say that when a preacher, or any preacher, not just like me, but a preacher like you, preaches on hell, you shouldn't do so without fear and trembling in your voice and in your heart because of what you speak. Believers are no less deserving of hell than unbelievers. We stand only in God's mercy and in His grace. And but by God's grace, we too would be on our way to hell. And so the right response to hearing about the destruction of the wicked is fear. We might be in that fire too. Our sins on this very day, your sins right now running through your mind and heart are sufficient to damn you forever. Our great God has simply been merciful to us. He has shown us grace and robed us in the righteousness of Christ by faith only. And so God's people stand in fear of His judgment of the wicked as we look upon it with reverential awe. God's people also stand in fear of God's grace. The righteous shall live by His faith. That's a fearful statement. When we consider that God will not destroy us in our sins, but that what God will do, what God does and promises to do to all who believe is to swoop in with His mighty power and snatch from the jaws of hell and death, believers, that's an awesome, fearful thing. Think how great God's grace is. God's grace is not a weak grace. God's grace is an unimaginably powerful grace that snatches miserable sinners out of the jaws of judgment. When we think about God's saving grace, we ought to stand in awe. What power, what love. Who are we to receive such mercy? Who are we that God would save us? The only right response to grace, one of the right responses to grace, is fear. This powerful, irresistible grace ought to humble us into the dust with a holy fear. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "With you is forgiveness, that you may be feared." In light of the forgiveness of God, we are to fear God. God forgives us that we may fear. Habakkuk must have felt a similar fear when he heard the words of God in chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous shall live by his faith." What a fearful statement. And so the first part of the prophet's prayer is a response of fear. He feared God's word, and as he contemplated God's works, he feared God in his works of judgment and salvation. And so that's the first part of Habakkuk's prayer. The second part of Habakkuk's prayer is a petition. Look at the last part of verse 2. It says, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Now here, Habakkuk makes three requests of God. First, revive it. God, revive it. Second, make it known. And third, remember mercy. Now this phrase, "in the midst of years," refers to in the midst of some kinds of time periods. And so there are several time periods that Habakkuk is thinking of. In the midst of the devastation of Israel that's coming, revive it, make it known, and remember mercy. In the midst of Babylonian captivity, in the midst of the destruction of Babylon, in the midst of the restoration of your people, revive it, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. So let's look at the first petition, revive it. Now, revive it means, God, revive your word and your works. Lord, in the midst of your coming judgments, revitalize your word. Preserve your word. Make certain that your word is proclaimed by your ministers. Don't let your word be ignored or silenced in this world. Make it live. And Lord, make your works of judgment and salvation live. Do what you've said you'll do. Judge the wicked. Save the righteous. Save the faithful. God, act to condemn the seed of the serpent and deliver the seed of the woman. Revive your word and your works. And in reviving his word and his works, bring about a harvest of souls who believe and who are righteous by faith. Look at the second petition, make it known. The prophet is saying, make your word and works known. Lord, don't just make your word and works live. Make your word and works known. Make others know your word and your works. Cause the nations to know your mighty power and your word and your works. Cause your own people to know your mighty power in your word and in your works. Ezekiel made sure that God's people knew and understood God's works while they were in captivity. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 23. Here the prophet says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. There's the works of God. It's not for your sake, O Israel, I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And so we've seen the first petition, revive, O Lord, make, O Lord, your word and your works to live. The second petition, make it known. Don't only make them live, make them known among your enemies and among your friends. Now look at the third petition of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Now here the prophet is asking God to do what God has already promised he's going to do. God has already said he's going to remember mercy in wrath. The Bible teaches everywhere that God is a God who constantly mingles mercy with judgment. Listen to a few places where God tells us this. Psalm 78, 38 says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. God is a God of wrath, but God is also a God of compassion. Lamentations 3, 32 says, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Zechariah 1, 12 reveals that even the angels understood that God mingles mercy with wrath. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And then in Jeremiah 29:10, we find that God promised to answer Habakkuk's prayer, that in wrath against his people, he would have mercy. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That God was going to deliver Israel. That even though they went into judgment and captivity, God was going to bring them out. Now, in all three of these requests, for revival, for knowledge and mercy, the prophet asked for nothing that God had not already said he would do. Habakkuk was simply praying, God, your will be done. God, do what you have said you're going to do. God, fulfill your word. Father, advance your kingdom. God, save your people. This is how Habakkuk was praying. Now, Habakkuk's prayer in these verses provides us a model of how our prayers ought to be. What should our attitude and disposition as Christians be in prayer? Consider three elements of Habakkuk's prayer. First, humiliation. Habakkuk was utterly humbled before God. Humility is the starting place of all faithful prayer. Now, Habakkuk's humility is evident in several ways. Notice this. Habakkuk is not questioning God anymore. He stopped with his questions. He began with lots of questions. God, why aren't you acting to judge? God, how can you use a wicked nation to accomplish your purpose? Not so now. Now Habakkuk is in a place of faithful resignation to God's will. God has spoken, and Habakkuk has closed his mouth. It reminds us of Job. Very similar to Job's humility at the end of the book. You remember, Job had lots of questions at first, and his friends had lots of answers for him. And we come to the end of the book, and after a couple of chapters of God speaking, here's what Job says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I proceed no further. After hearing from God, Job put his hand over his mouth. And this is what Habakkuk's done. He stopped questioning God. He's now in a posture of submission. Submission to God's revealed will. Habakkuk's humility is evident in another very important way. Habakkuk stopped comparing horizontally with other human beings. He stopped looking left and right at what other men were doing. Habakkuk lacked humility as long as he was comparing Israel to Babylon. Babylon's more wicked than Israel. God, why are you punishing Israel with Babylon? How can you, God, be silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? But now Habakkuk has learned that God is the only standard of righteousness, and we must not get our righteous standards from others. Beloved, as long as you compare yourself to others, you will never be humble. You will never be humble in prayer. Some people, some Americans, compare themselves to other nations. They think, I'm an American, which means my culture is superior to every other culture. People with national arrogance are blind to the faults in their own cultures. National arrogance, like that of the Israelites and the Babylonians, is a sure road to the kind of pride that will stunt your prayer life. Some people make political comparisons. My political affiliations are better than that other political party, those people who are associated with that political group. My political views are superior to theirs. I've got it right. They've got it wrong. God's on my side because I'm right. Now, the truth is this. Every human philosophy has within it error and sin. Every one of them. It's got falsehood and unrighteousness. There's one standard, and that one standard is what God has spoken. And that kind of horizontal comparison will just produce arrogance and self-righteousness that will stunt our prayer lives. Some people make church comparisons. Our church is better than that church. We've got a lot more right here than those guys got down there. Our doctrine's better. Our holiness is more on par. We're doing more things, and those guys were better. But if we compare our church to the church of heaven, all that'll fade very quickly. Delusions of greatness dissipate. Let us compare ourselves to the Word of God and to the Word of God alone, because this is our standard. Some people make comparisons with other Christians. I go to church more than so-and-so goes to church. I do more good than that other church member does. My family's worship, my family's culture, my family's choices are better than that family's. I'm doing better than most other Christians. Now, this kind of thinking is deadly. It's deadly. It will stunt our prayer lives. It will puff us up in arrogance and delude us into thinking that all is well. There's no need to confess sin in prayer. After all, I'm doing better than that guy. There's no need to pray for grace and to depend upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And there's no need to pray for strength to grow in grace, because after all, I'm doing better than that guy. If we compare ourselves to others, we'll start to think we don't really need Christ and his blood, and we don't need to grow. Only when we compare ourselves to the standard of God's word will we be humiliated before God in prayer. Only then will we confess our sin, ask for mercy, and plead with God for strength to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since all faithful prayer begins in humiliation before God, our tone and our manner in prayer ought to be humble. It means when we pray, we shouldn't be hurried in our prayers. We shouldn't diminish God and act as though God is our buddy or we're his equal. We shouldn't pray like we are God or like we're preaching to God or to others in our prayer. Our prayers should not sound like authoritative demands, but humble petitions. In prayer, we must speak to God with all humility, broken before him, and dependent upon him for all things. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so Habakkuk was humble. He was humiliated before God. And this was a starting place of his prayer. A second characteristic of Habakkuk's prayer is adoration. When Habakkuk said, "I fear," he was expressing adoration for God. This is a reverential fear, a fear of God and all of his greatness and grandeur and glory. And the adoration of reverential fear should dominate our prayers. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." We should be grateful for our salvation, that God has given us life now and promised us life future. He's given us a kingdom already, and there's a kingdom not yet to be had. That should make us grateful. But then it says this, "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." Those are the words of a believer. This isn't talking about